Okay, scripture and science, can they be integrated? And we're dealing with a time that's not unlike what happened about 100 years ago when it was viewed to be impossible to reconcile the book of nature with the book of scripture. The Belgic Confession, 1561, God's given us two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture. Both reveal God, both overlap according to the Belgic confessors. But there's this perception that dates all the way back to 1896 that it's actually, in the words of Friedrich de Leech, all attempts to harmonize our biblical story of the creation of the world with the results of natural science have been useless and must always be so. And probably the most famous example of this would be the first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And so there's this perception today that there's this perception today that we either have to look at the record of nature as not revealing anything significant about creation, or the opposite point of view, where we try to say that the scriptures really are saying nothing about natural history. Now, for me, it was different. I didn't meet Christians until I was 27 years of age. That's because I was raised and educated here in Canada. They're a little bit harder to find here in Canada than they are in certain places of the U.S., like Texas and Florida. There you can't avoid not running into them. But for me, it was a Gideon Bible. It was given to me in the public schools, and I began to read the Bible. And for me, it was Genesis 1 that really persuaded me that the Bible indeed was the inspired, inerrant Word of God. So it was seeing how Genesis 1 and 2 harmonized with the latest and best science that was the key to my coming to faith in Christ. And I think the thing that struck me right away was when I read Genesis 1, I saw the scientific method leap off the page. I mean, I was taught the scientific method in grade 1. I was taught it every year I went to school in British Columbia. And seeing the scientific method leap off the page told me this is indeed an account of natural history. Now, when you look at the biblical, or you look at the scientific method, it says don't interpret until you first establish the frame of reference or the point of view. The next step is don't interpret until you understand the initial conditions. And this is what impressed me about Genesis 1. Before you get into the 6 days of creation, it tells you the frame of reference and it gives you the initial conditions. Then with the 6 days, it lays out what happens, when, where, and what order. And that's kind of what we tell our students in applying the scientific method. Do the experiment, make the observation, but don't interpret, just establish what happens, when, where, and in what order. Then note how the final conditions are different from the initial conditions. Then you can form an interpretation, and then you want to test that interpretation with other experiments or observations. And having read the other holy books of the religions of the world first, I noticed that they only had one, two, or at most three texts that dealt with the subject of creation. But when I picked up that Gideon Bible, I noticed that there are over two dozen major texts in the Bible that deal with the subject of creation, and therefore gave multiple opportunities to put to the test the interpretation I was developing in Genesis 1. And when I debate skeptics on this, what I notice is they seem stuck in the frame of reference of Genesis 1:1. What's Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, when I remember reading that as a teenager, I said, I wonder what these heavens and earth are all about. And I searched through the whole of the Old Testament looking for the word universe. I never found it. You will find the term in the New Testament, but I later recognized in biblical Hebrew, there is no word for the universe. Instead, they have this phrase, Shamayin Ares, with the definite articles attached. You see that 9 times in the Old Testament, it always means the totality of physical reality. Fantastic, thank you. Now, I said I had it working earlier, but this is what happens. Now, I was actually reading the Bible for the first time seriously at the same time that physicists in Britain were developing the first of the space-time theorems. You've heard a number of speakers today already speak about these space-time theorems. In particular, the Borde-Vilenkin-Guth theorem, which states that any universe that on average expands throughout its history has a beginning in the finite past, which implies not only a beginning of space and time, but an agent, a causal agent outside of space and time that brings this universe into existence. So even in the first sentence of the Bible, we do see how modern scientific advances have established that indeed the entire physical universe, all matter, energy, space, and time, comes into existence. The word create used there in Genesis means to bring something brand new into existence. And in this sense, no longer can scientists presume that all causes are strictly natural. I mean, as a scientist, what's the greatest miracle you could possibly hope to uncover? The coming into existence of all physical reality. Or to put it another way, some kind of God exists. And you've already heard mention today about the latest attempts of atheists here in America and abroad trying to deal with these space-time theorems. Lawrence Krauss himself, in his book, A Universe from Nothing, if you read far enough into the book, comments on these theorems and concludes, therefore, that one cannot rule out such a deistic view of nature. In one sense, a debate has changed within the physics community against the existence of God to against the existence of a personal God. You see that in the writings of Stephen Hawking and now in the writings of Lawrence Krauss as well. However, when I debated Michael Shermer, the Skeptic Society, on Genesis 1, what I noticed was he was interpreting Genesis 1 as if the point of view stays in the universe. Notice that Genesis 1-2 changes the point of view from the universe as a whole to the surface of the waters of planet Earth. And it was Galileo who said the biggest mistake you can make in Bible interpretation is to get the wrong point of view. But not only does Genesis 1 give us that frame of reference for the 6 days, it lays out 4 initial conditions. Namely, that it's dark on the surface of the waters, the water covers the entire surface, the earth is empty of life and is unfit for life, and now the Spirit of God begins to work. But before I get into the 6 days, let me deal with the elephant in the room and what does we do with the Hebrew word for day, the word yom. Well, what we discover is that this noun, yom, is like many Hebrew nouns in that it has multiple literal definitions. The word for earth in Genesis 1 has 5 different literal definitions. The word for heaven has 3 different definitions. Yom has 4. It can mean part of the daylight hours, all of the daylight hours, one rotation period of the earth, or a long but finite period of time. And we also recognize in biblical Hebrew, the only word you got for an epoch of time is the word yom. Interestingly, this is predominantly an English language controversy. In English, we have about 12 different words for an epoch of time, but in biblical Hebrew, we only have the one word yom. And also, if you read all the way to Genesis 2:4, you notice that Genesis 1 and 2 uses 3 of those 4 definitions for the word yom. I won't go into the evidences, but based on what we see in the text on the 6th day, where Adam and Eve are both created on the 6th day, and how Genesis 2 tells us a passage of at least 6 months must have passed between the creation of Adam and the creation of Eve, we know that the 6th day must be a significant passage of time. And we're also told in Genesis chapter 2 that we're still in the 7th day. There's no evening and morning for the 7th day. And 3 other texts, Psalm 95, John 5, and Hebrews 4, refer to us human beings still existing in God's 7th day. It's the day when God doesn't create. A future day is coming, Revelation 21, when he'll create again. Now the 6 days. It begins with, let there be light. Notice it doesn't say that God made the light or created the light. It says, let the light be. And right away I saw this at age 17 as a reference to the atmosphere being transformed. Nothing to do with the light. The atmosphere is transformed so that the earth no longer had an opaque atmosphere, but now it had an atmosphere that would let light through. Now, Genesis 1 is not the only text that takes you through the 6 days. Job 37, 38, and 39 do so, as well as Psalm 104 and Proverbs 8. But this is what Job 38 says about the events of creation day 1. God speaks, I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness. So here it's explicit that the primordial earth had an atmosphere that would not let light pass through. Creation day 1, let there be light. We don't have the DVD here, but this television documentary we reproduced at Reasons to Believe actually goes into the science behind exactly how the Earth transformed from having an opaque atmosphere to having a translucent atmosphere. planets the size of the Earth, the distance they are from the Sun, normally would retain a permanently opaque atmosphere, but because of the moon-forming event, our atmosphere is transformed. And then creation day two, let there be water above and water below. A single sentence. But we have a chapter and a half on the book of Job that takes us through the content of creation day two, really referring to how God establishes a water cycle. A water cycle is not only abundant, but diverse, and it produces many different kinds of precipitation. And really the message of Job 37 is that we need all these different forms of precipitation to sustain human civilization. Three different kinds of liquid precipitation, rain, mist, and dew, and three different kinds of frozen precipitation, snow, hail, and frost. Again, I don't have time, but I think this is critical for understanding what the flood chapters in the Bible are talking about. You really need to take into account the frozen as well as the liquid precipitation. Day three, let there be the land masses. And this is when the planets transform from a water world into a world where we got continents and oceans together. Now, as a teenager, I was living at a time when the belief was that the continents had always been here. But I happened to have the good fortune at the University of British Columbia for taking a geophysics course from two of the three geophysicists that launched the discipline of plate tectonics. And today we can actually calculate, thanks to advances in plate tectonics, how the continental land masses grew as a percentage of the world's surface area with respect to time. And this is what it looks like. And what I want you to notice is that period of time when you get the most aggressive growth of the continental landmass, roughly when the Earth is a little less than 2 billion years old, and I would argue, put 6 days over there, lay it out, and we notice that what we see in the scripture, beginning of creation day three, is when we have this growth of the continents, and now we have evidence that's consistent with that. And when I debated Michael Shermer on Genesis 1, he was quick to point out that the Bible got it wrong when it puts land plants before the sea animals. Now, my response at the time was, well, of course, these sea animals had shells, and therefore they're much more likely to be preserved over a long period of time than the plant tissues, which would likely decay away. But what has happened since that time is that two papers have been published in Nature, one establishing that we have isotope evidence that the continents were proliferated with plants at a level of abundance 200 million years before the Cambrian explosion, as a 200 million years after the Cambrian explosion. And then there's a paper about 2 years ago saying we've now found the fossils. Now, not complete fossils, but fossil parts of plants that show that they were prolific on the continental land masses for 600 million years before the Cambrian explosion animals. Creation day four, let there be the great lights. Again, notice it doesn't say that God created them or made them. It says, let them be. And this is when the atmosphere transforms from translucent, permanently overcast, to transparent. And the question is, for whose benefit? Notice that's in the text. Let there be the great lights so that they may serve as signs to mark seasons, days, and years. And what's interesting about Genesis 1 is all the life that God creates before the fourth day doesn't need to know the positions of the sun, moon, and stars in the sky. If you're a bacterium and it's permanently overcast, you're going to do just fine. However, if you're a bird, for example, it's critical that you know where the sun, moon, and stars are in the sky at certain times. This is even true for things as primitive as clams and oysters, that they have that knowledge so that they can reproduce at the right time of the year, migrate at the right time of the year, etc. Creation day five opens up with, let there be swarms of sea animals. And I believe this is a reference to the Cambrian explosion, where we just see the oceans going from no animal life at all to a sudden profusion of every imaginable kind of animal life. In fact, we see that there were double the number of phyla in the face of the Earth at 543 million years ago as there is today. And we don't see an evolutionary tree. Rather, what we're seeing is an evolutionary lawn, in the sense that these phyla all show up at the same time and show up in great profusion. My colleague Fuzz Rana has documented from the scientific literature that literally 86% of every mathematically conceivable body plan shows up right there at 543 million years ago. A couple of comments from leading experts on the Cameron explosion, Kevin Peterson. Although the Cameron explosion is of singular importance to our understanding of the history of life, it continues to defy explanation. He means a naturalistic explanation. Or Richard Dawkins, the Cambrian strata of rocks, vintage about 600 million years ago, are the oldest ones in which we find most of the major invertebrate groups, and we find many of them already in an advanced state of evolution the very first time they appear. It is as though they were just planted there without any evolutionary history. They just suddenly pop up on the scene. And then Kevin Peterson wrote a recent review of the Cambrian explosion, elucidating the materialistic basis of the Cambrian explosion has become more elusive, not less, the more we know about the event itself. Creation Day 5, for the second time only, we see the word bara, the word create, referring to these birds and sea mammals, or what the text refers to as the soulish creatures. And it actually uses two verbs, God made them and he created them. Now, the word asa for make is appropriate because the physical bodies of these creatures are not brand new. Other creatures had physical bodies, but what is brand new is the soulishness within them, the mind, the will, and the emotions that God endowed upon these creatures so that they could nurture one another, form relationships with one another, but most importantly, form relationships with us human beings and serve and please us. Day 6 jumps ahead to God creating three highly specialized kinds of land mammals. And again, this is elucidated in much more detail in the book of Job, especially chapter 38 and 39, referring specifically to the land mammals that are most critical for launching and sustaining human civilization, making the point we humans would have never developed civilization if God hadn't given us these animals and given them the motivation and the capacity to serve and please us. The first category, the short-legged land mammals. Now you say, what do we need rodents and rats for? Well, at the birth of humanity, these creatures were crucial for developing the clothing resources we needed to move out of the tropics and into all parts of the planet. If you look at the human body, it's very poorly designed for a cold climate. But if you've got rodents, you can take the pelts of those rodents, sew them together, and now you get the clothing. And the wonderful thing about rodents, they're tiny-bodied mammals. The only way they can survive in a cool climate is to grow thick, luxuriant fur. And the text moves on and talks about God creating two kinds of long-legged land mammals, those that are easy to tame, contrasted with those that are difficult to tame. The easy-to-tame ones, as you see in the book of Job, are referenced to the agricultural herbivores that we use, sheep, goats, and horses, cows, etc., that we use to sustain our agricultural industry. Then the long-legged land mammals that are difficult to tame, these are the companion animals that God designed so that they would be pets in our home and personal companions for us. I've written a whole book on this, Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, predominantly dealing with what I call the second origin of life. Genesis 1 speaks about three separate origins of life. The origin of life is purely physical, creation day 1, life that is physical and soulish, creation day 2, and last of all, creation day 6, life that's not only physical and soulish, but spiritual. Or put it in another context, God designed the soulish animals to serve and please us, a higher species. And he designed us human beings to serve and please a higher being, namely God himself. And again, we see the two verbs that God made us and he created us. There's something about us that's not brand new, but the spirit within us that allows us to discover God and relate to him, that is a brand new feature of human beings. Now, going back to when I was 17 years of age, reading the Bible for the first time, what I noticed was the difference between Genesis 1 and what I read everywhere else in the holy books and creation stories of the world. Namely, that when it came to the description of the initial conditions and the sequence of events, both in terms of their order, their sequential order, and the description of the events, it got a perfect score. The best I found outside of the Bible was the Enuma Elish, which in terms of the order of the events and the description of the events got 2 out of 14 right. But the fact that the Bible got a perfect score told me Not only is this book talking about science way beyond its time in which it was written, everything it says is indeed a fit with the book of nature, but the Belgic Confession indeed has it right. God gave us two books. Both books reveal God and his character, and both books are intended to corroborate one another, that the book of nature was given to us as a way to bring people to the book of Scripture and ultimately to the feet of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, I've just released a book literally 2 months ago on how we have an even stronger case today for the inspiration and inerrancy of the first 11 chapters of Genesis than we had 20 years ago when I brought my first book out on that. So it's already in the second printing, and we got a few copies outside. And by the way, literally every day at Reasons to Believe, our team of scientists are making posts on new scientific discoveries that give us a stronger case from the book of nature for the inspiration and inerrancy of the book of Scripture. And if you go to our booth, and we have a Reasons to Believe booth there, we're actually giving away a copy of this DVD, Cosmic Fingerprints, and in return we'll also give you a little summary of the biblical creation model we've developed. Okay, any questions or comments?
Basic ideas of who wrote this, why, when, origins, until we at least establish a common foundation of, you know, why this chapter was written, who wrote it. We certainly know very little of how it came into being, you know, redaction and so forth. I just, I want to agree with a lot of what you say, but on the other hand, we just don't know enough information to just start pulling from Genesis like that.
Okay.
You know what I'm saying?
Do you want to respond?
Yeah, that's a good comment, which is why I think it's so important to look at the other biblical creation texts. I mean, we can actually integrate all the creation content of the Bible, and it sustains a particular interpretation. Again, the biblical testing method, you want to test your interpretation of particular texts with all the other texts that we see in the Bible, and also with God's second book, the book of nature. And so I'm quite open to the idea of taking a different biblical interpretation, but likewise we want to put it to the test by other texts and we're seeing in the book of nature. And I would also argue another test is that if you got a model that is on the right track, I'm not saying the truth, but at least on the right track towards the truth, we should expect that the case for it would become more compelling as we continue to do theological and scientific research. So we have a model that's in development. I'm not claiming we've got a complete model.
I think we're already rather late, and but those who have more questions should ask you at the front here, and others